2 months ago, I had done two messages on John 15 and the vine and the branches. And I want to kind of follow up on that this morning and bring it to a close, because the one thing that I really didn't get to touch on in those two messages was the passage where Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And Scripture has a lot to say about fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And that text, of course, is talking about false teachers and saying, by the clarity and accuracy of their doctrine, you will know them. If it's bad teaching, it's a false prophet, you know. If it's false prophecy, it's a false prophet. By their fruits you shall know them. So that's one kind of fruit, the quality of your teaching, if you're a teacher. Scripture also speaks of people we reach with the gospel as the fruit of our evangelistic efforts. But the primary fruit, the thing that I think Jesus most has in mind when he says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit, is the fruit of the Spirit. And so I want to look this morning at what Scripture says about that from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23. And this is one of the first passages I ever memorized as a young Christian. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is one of those passages I could do a whole series on. We could spend weeks dealing with it and still not exhaust it. It lists 9 attitudes, 9 traits of spirituality, and each one of them is important enough to devote a whole sermon to. 9 qualities of a spirit-controlled heart, and I'd devote a whole sermon to each one of those. Maybe someday we will. I won't do that this morning. But I'd also want to do a whole message at the beginning of that series dealing with the role of the Holy Spirit in producing this fruit, and another message at the end discussing what Paul means when he says, against such things there is no law, and deal with the Christian's relationship to the moral demands of the law and the contrasts between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and our duty as Christians to crucify the flesh and its lusts. So we could easily spend 11 or 12 weeks with these two verses right off the bat, and there'd probably still be more left to say about it. But I can't do that because at the pace I go, it would be 2 years or more before we got through the text, because Mike Riccardi has to get in here and teach sometimes as well. And we're talking about two verses. That's how much is jammed into those two verses. So what I want to do this morning is sort of move quickly and cover all of those things in a kind of overview fashion. And I'll give you just the Cliff's Notes version of what I might say if we really wanted to camp out in this text for 2 years. And as usual, I want to start by showing you where this passage falls in the context of Paul's logic. Paul was he always took a very systematic approach to teaching doctrine, and this is no exception. And so you'll understand this text better if you see why it's here and what issues Paul was addressing in his epistle and when he wrote the words of our text. The whole book of Galatians we've studied in the past, so many of you are very familiar with it. It was written by Paul to answer a heresy. So this is a very polemical epistle. He's making an argument here. This heresy was a legalistic heresy that was being preached in the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region, not a town, but a large region of Asia Minor. That's the Turkish peninsula. And that's where Paul had ministered on his first missionary journey. He had traveled extensively. In fact, went there on each of his 3 missionary journeys. So he was very familiar with this area. If you study the life of Paul, you'll see that he made 3 extensive tours of Asia Minor and Southeastern Europe, preaching the gospel, planting churches all across the northern Mediterranean area. And on each of his missionary journeys, which covered several years of his life, Paul ministered for a time in the region of Galatia. So these people knew him personally, and in many cases, he was the one who brought them to Christ and started their churches, founded these churches. And the people he's preaching to were Jewish people, and they lived among Jewish people, and there were Jewish synagogues in every community Paul ever visited. And he always would begin his evangelistic work at the synagogue, preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as he says in Romans twice, Romans 1:16 and Romans 2:10. He always says the gospel is to the Jew first and to the Greek, and also to the Greek. And that's how he did his missionary work. He would start in the synagogue, but always his main ministry was to Gentiles. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul describes himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And then in Romans 11, 13, he wrote to the Gentiles in the church at Rome saying, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as then I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And here in the book of Galatians, he says, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says that God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says again that his unique ministry was to the Gentiles. And also chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For, Paul says, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So it's clear throughout Paul's epistles that he saw his apostolic office as the exact equivalent of Peter's, except that Peter's ministry was focused among the Jews, and Paul ministered primarily to Gentiles. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he describes himself as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And likewise, 2 Timothy 1:11, he says again, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is a major theme with Paul. He had a unique ministry that focused on the Gentile world. And you remember that Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. He's the only one of the apostles who was an esteemed Jewish scholar. You think about that. Any human strategist who would set up the apostolic agenda probably would have sent Paul to Jerusalem to minister in the backyard of the Sanhedrin. And the fishermen and working class disciples like James and John and Peter and Andrew, they could have gone to the Gentile regions. And yet it was Paul, more than anyone else in the New Testament, who was responsible for bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. That was the ministry God gave him. And you see it clearly beginning with Paul's ministry in Antioch in Acts 13. In fact, let's look at this. Acts 13, turn there for a moment. Mark Galatians 5, because we will come back to this. But Acts 13, and here Paul begins his ministry, as he always did, preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And according to verse 39, Acts 13, 39, he taught them that by Christ, everyone who believes, and that obviously includes the Gentiles, that's the point, everyone who believes, the Gentiles even, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you, meaning you Jews, could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that was a crucial part of the message of Paul's gospel and his account of the gospel. And you'll find that he emphasizes that one truth above all others in his preaching. Christ justifies completely from all things, that is all your guilt, all your sin. He justifies you from that. He gives you forgiveness and grants you righteousness that you have not merited. And no one can be justified by the law of Moses. Those two things go together. Christ justifies completely. The law of Moses justifies not at all. That's the doctrine of justification by faith, by the way. And you've heard me many times say that justification by faith, that doctrine is the heart and the soul of the gospel message. And no one proclaimed it more clearly than Paul. He was focused on it. Now, notice what happened. Paul cautions the Jews, Acts 13:40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes verse 41, he quotes from a text out of Habakkuk 1:5, which says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. And Habakkuk there is prophesying that God would raise up the Chaldeans, a pagan, heathen, Gentile, but very wicked people, and that God would use the Chaldeans as an instrument of judgment against Israel. And Paul is applying that text from Habakkuk to show that the Jewish nation's covenantal status with God doesn't guarantee the salvation of every individual Jew. You don't get to heaven because of your genealogy, and Gentiles are not excluded from the grace of God. That's the converse truth. And notice verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So that was the nature of Paul's ministry. He was uniquely used by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and Galatia was primarily a Gentile region. But, as I said, Paul made several journeys doing missionary work, and as he moved out of Galatia and into other regions, false teachers came behind him into Galatia, mainly from Jerusalem, and they were Jewish false teachers who professed to be Christians, but their doctrine was essentially the doctrine of the Pharisees, and they began to teach that you can't become a Christian unless you first become a convert to Judaism, because they believed only Jews could be saved. And so they insisted that unless you are circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses, you can't be a Christian. That was really the key doctrine that they proclaimed. And in effect, what they were teaching meant that they were saying Christ alone doesn't justify anybody, but there are certain legal requirements from Moses' law that you have to follow in order to be redeemed. You see how that's an exact contradiction of what Paul had taught. And they lumped the whole ceremonial law into their list of requirements, saying, you know, you not only have to be circumcised, but you have to follow the kosher dietary laws. You have to observe all the Old Testament feasts and feast days. And basically, you have to live the way the Pharisees lived in order to be a real Christian. And many people, many Gentiles in the Galatian churches who had no access to the New Testament yet, they only heard about the teaching of Christ through the apostles. They're unfamiliar with the problems of the Pharisees' doctrine. And so they followed this teaching, and that is what Paul's epistle to the Galatians is all about. He's responding to the teaching of these false teachers. We call them the Judaizers because they were trying to make the church just a branch of the Jewish religion. And Paul is, in this epistle, refuting the notion that any of the ceremonial requirements of Moses' law are binding on the church, and on Gentiles in particular. And Paul is teaching here, as he taught consistently through his epistles, that justification is by faith alone. Christ has already fulfilled all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. Romans 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the telos of the law. That's the Greek word telos. And it means he's the object. He's the final goal. He's the fulfillment of the law's intention. And all of those ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law were simply, in the first place, nothing more than symbolic figures that pictured the work of Christ. Those things were shadows of which he is the substance. And there's no need to return to the symbols when you have the real thing. So Christ alone is sufficient for justification. That's Paul's argument. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is not claiming here that the moral demands of Old Testament law have been abrogated. And we're going to see that in Galatians 5 when we get there, when we will. But he's teaching that the forms and ceremonies of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the dietary laws and the holidays and all of that has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ and done away with. So you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. He's not suggesting that the moral standards established in the law have been changed or done away with. He's only saying that the Mosaic covenant has been done away with, and it has been superseded by a new and better covenant in which the moral law, the same moral law you find in the Ten Commandments, is engraved on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so that's the gist of Paul's message, and it means, first of all, that the Christian life is a life of liberty. It's a twofold liberty. We are free from the forms and ceremonies of the old law. We're also free from the bondage of sin. And that's where he starts in Galatians 5. So go back to Galatians 5 if you haven't already. And look now at the first two verses of that chapter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's writing here against the sin of legalism, the notion, you know, that our legal obedience can earn us favor or merit with God. And he clearly regards all forms of legalism as sin, a false doctrine. It's a serious evil to be legalistic. He forbids us from making any kind of legal or ceremonial or ritual observance a prerequisite or an instrument of justification. He rules out sacramentalism, and you know, which is the notion that any sacrament or ceremony in and of itself can confer salvation or covenant membership on anyone. And by the way, we are living in an era where Galatian-style legalism is coming back into vogue, even among some of our supposedly evangelical, Presbyterian, and Anglican brethren. Many today are teaching that baptism does formally confer covenant membership on people, and that someone who is baptized doesn't need any other kind of conversion in order to be regarded as a Christian. And for you seminary students, that is one of the issues that has been raised by the so-called New Perspective on Paul. That's also what the Federal Vision is all about. It's a kind of hyper-covenantalism, and it's the very thing Paul is writing to refute here in his letter to the Galatians. And that's a bit of a digression, but for the benefit of those who've already encountered those doctrines, I need to say it. If you don't know what the New Perspective on Paul is, it's a wholesale reinterpretation of Pauline theology that has become popular in the quasi-evangelical academic community over the past two decades or so. And you've heard me mention it before. Don't be confused by it. But let me just say that I hold to the old perspective on Paul. And I think it's clear from Scripture what Paul meant in this epistle to the Galatians. It's certainly clear, isn't it, here, that in Galatians 5, Paul is warning against the dangers of legalism. He rejects every kind of legalism and sacramentalism and every man-made standard of holiness. And that would include the Pharisaical style of holiness, legalism, that adds extra biblical rules and man-made rituals in an attempt to achieve a higher standard of holiness, as if living a rigid life makes you holy. You know, those people who tell you that it's inherently sinful to play card games or to watch television or to wear your hair in a certain style or whatever. That's one kind of legalism. It adds extra biblical rules and man-made rituals in an attempt to make us holy. The Pharisees did that. Jesus condemned them for binding burdens on people that God never commanded. But Paul is showing here that there is no higher standard of holiness than the standard set by Scripture. And it's sinful to add to the Word of God. So Paul condemns legalism of every kind. He begins this chapter by commanding us, and this is a commandment, to stand firm in the liberty that Christ has given us. Don't slip into legalistic thinking. And above all, don't confuse the external demands of the law with the message of the gospel. Law and gospel are not the same thing. Our own works are not and cannot be the ground of our justification. The righteousness of Christ, because it's perfect, is the only thing that can be the ground of anyone's justification. And our own works are not even the instruments of our justification. The only instrument of justification, the only thing by which you can lay hold of justification, is faith. And that's Paul's whole message here. But then in verse 13, he also addresses the opposite error. And he turns his guns here against the error of those who think their liberty in Christ gives them permission to sin. He says, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." 1 Peter 2:16, Peter writes, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil." So don't be like those who are described in 2 Peter 2:19, of whom Peter says, "They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." In the words of Jude, verse 4, "They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality." They think grace is an excuse for sensual living. And so, track with this. And Paul spends the first part of Galatians 5 warning against legalism, and the second half of the chapter warning against licentiousness or libertinism. Both, he says, are kinds of slavery. Both of them destroy the freedom we have in Christ. One involves bondage to the law, and the other takes us back into bondage to sin, and Christ has set us free from both. And he says there's one simple principle that ought to govern the Christian life. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The whole point of this chapter, therefore, is about life in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Life controlled by the Spirit of God, that's a truly righteous life. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The law, think about what he's saying here. The law is an external restraint. Yes, the law, and especially the moral standard set by the law, reveals to us what holiness demands of us. But the law in and of itself is powerless to change our hearts or mold our desires or empower us to obey. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And if you walk by the Spirit, he says, your life will be in harmony with the standard that is demanded by the law. And on the other hand, you can't obey the law in the power of your own flesh, because your flesh is fallen and sinful, and by definition, it is in breach of the law and hostile to God. Fallen human flesh is hostile to God. And so for the Christian, there is another principle, the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that empowers us and enables us to be godly. So he says, live your life by that principle. Walk by the Spirit, and you will live in accord with the rule of life and holiness that's revealed in the law, even though you're not under the law. It's a simple principle, but I think lots of people are confused by it. Paul is not saying here that the law itself is evil. Far from it. We wouldn't even know what sin is except by the law, he says in Romans 7, verse 7. And then he says in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is righteous and good and holy. Paul isn't suggesting that the moral standards of the law no longer apply to us. When he says we're not under the law, that is not what he means. He's simply saying that the power to be what we ought to be, the power to attain the holiness that is demanded by the precepts of the law, that power is not conferred on us by the law itself. We derive that from the Spirit of God. And therefore, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the threat of the law's condemnation. If you're led by the Spirit, you are already justified through Christ. You're not seeking to justify yourself through your own obedience to the law. And then he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the context of our verse. He's showing that the flesh is powerless for holiness, and it bears fruit that's corrupt. The Spirit empowers us for holiness, and his fruit is all in accord with the law. That's the context of our verse. And so he gives a list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Then he describes the fruit of the Spirit in our verse. So that's the context. So let's look at the text and see what it says about the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to point out for you four facts about the fruit of the Spirit that are the keys to living for those who have found liberty in Christ. How do you balance Christian liberty with holy living? This passage is the answer. Four facts about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice first, its source. Its source. Its source is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit indwelling in us. That's the source of true spiritual fruit, the Holy Spirit. And it's crucial at the outset to understand what Paul describes in this list of virtues is the fruit of the Spirit of God. These characteristics are not the byproducts of our work or our thinking or our character. This fruit is not a harvest that can be yielded by placing ourselves under the law and exerting fleshly energy towards legal obedience. This fruit is not in any way a consequence of our own effort. It's not in any sense the product of what I do. Rather, the source of this fruit is the Spirit of God, and that in turn is what empowers me to live a godly life. And in fact, there's a reason Paul contrasts. Notice the contrast is between the works of the flesh, and not the works of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Works versus fruit. Works are the result of effort expended, labors done, deeds performed. Fruit comes naturally and spontaneously and automatically. And some of you city folk may be surprised by this, but fruit is not manufactured by farmers. Mark 4, verses 26 through 28, Jesus says, "A man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." Fruit is not the result of anyone's motion or volition, or it's not something the farmer or even the fruit tree does. It's the inevitable and expected result of life and health and nourishment and growth, and it's inevitable. Works, on the other hand, involve striving and toil and energy expended through force, willpower, deliberate effort, physical exertion. And notice also that no characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit could even be regarded as a ritual or a meritorious achievement in the first place. These are not works. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all attitudes, character qualities. In other words, they're constitutional traits that in turn determine what our actions are, and they color our deeds. They're not the result of our deeds. So don't put the cart before the horse. That's what the legalists were doing. They were suggesting that holiness is yielded by good works. Paul is clearly saying the opposite is true. Good works are yielded by holiness. And true holiness is the fruit of the Spirit's life in us. It's not something we achieve through our own energies. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the product of fleshly energy or human willpower. What Paul is saying is this: the Holy Spirit is the author of every desire we have for godliness. If you look at your life and see the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, those things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in you. That's his life at work in you. Those aren't characteristics you get to take credit for as if you produced that in yourself. The Holy Spirit is the source of the fruit. And understand what fruit is, any kind of fruit, is both the offspring and the seed of the tree that produces it. It's what reveals the true character of the tree. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You'll never get plums from a crabapple tree. And you'll never get coconuts from a palmetto bush. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus said in verse 20. Now, you and I could apply as much energy and willpower as we could ever muster from here to eternity, but in and of ourselves, we could never produce any degree of true holiness. In and of ourselves, you know, left to ourselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, we're bad trees, corrupt trees, spiritually dead, incapable of producing good fruit. Scripture says we're fallen creatures, constitutionally sinful, shot through with evil desires and lusts, worldly lusts. And without the Spirit of Christ, we would always love darkness rather than light. We're fleshly, and therefore, the only thing we could ever produce in our own energy, by our own efforts, and through our own free wills, the only thing we could ever produce would be the sinful works of the flesh. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's important to understand what he means when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's fruit. He's the source. He's the root of it. This is not something we can produce in ourselves. And that's the first fact I want you to notice. The source of this fruit is the Spirit of God. If he doesn't indwell you, you won't see this fruit in your life. This fruit is the proof that he lives in us, and it's his life, not ours, that bears this fruit. It's not something we could ever generate on our own through sheer willpower. We can't manufacture it by any amount of labor. We can't stimulate it by our own ingenuity, and we can't concoct it out of our own hearts any more than a thorn bush could ever produce figs. Now, this is really profound when you consider the nature of fruit. Fruit comes from a rooted, living, abiding presence. That's the whole point of John 15 that we looked at 2 months ago. You can't get fruit from cut flowers in a vase full of water, because there is no fruit where there is no root. So when Scripture speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, it's underscoring the fact that the Spirit of God indwells us and abides in us permanently. It's his life that produces this. And by the way, fruit is always the result of life. You don't get fruit from a fence post. You know, the wood in this pulpit is dead. It's made of, what, I don't know, walnut. Let's say it's walnut. But I do know that if you could saw this into boards and plant those boards, you'd never fetch any walnuts from it. Because fruit is the product of life. And the fruit of the Spirit is the natural and inevitable produce of his life in us. And without the life of the Spirit of God, you're spiritually dead, and you can no more bear spiritual fruit than a toothpick planted in dirt could produce a watermelon. And I tried that when I was a kid. It didn't work. All genuine spiritual fruit has the living and abiding Spirit of God as its source. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, capital S. The Holy Spirit is its source. Here's a second truth I want you to see about the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, it's simplicity. It's simplicity. And by that, I mean, this is one thing, not nine. Let me point out that both the noun fruit and the verb is are singular. Paul isn't listing nine fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit with many characteristics. Some have said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all the other characteristics here are attributes of true love. And I think there's truth in that statement, because when the Apostle Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, virtually all of these other characteristics are included in his description of what love is. In fact, if you want to look at it, you can do this. Otherwise, stay here in Galatians 5. But if you want to see it, mark it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. We'll look at what he says, starting in verse 4. Love is patient, he says. That's long-suffering. And kind, that's kindness. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, that's meekness. Or rude, there's self-control. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That's gentleness. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And there you have both joy and goodness. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there you have both peace and faithfulness. So every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 is a manifestation of love. So you might say that the fruit of the Spirit is love expressed in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or you might say that the fruit of the Spirit looks like love when you see it from one angle, or joy from you see it from another perspective, peace from another aspect, and so on. But any way you look at it, and this is the point, the fruit of the Spirit is one thing. These are not so much different qualities as they are different characteristics of the one simple singular fruit of the Spirit, its holiness, distilled into character qualities that reflect the character of the Holy Spirit himself. And I think there's a reason love takes first position when Paul lists them. Turn back now to Galatians 5 if you left there, and notice verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the very same thing. That's what the golden rule is all about. Matthew 7, verse 12. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, he said. And likewise, we read Matthew 22, verse 36, that a religious leader, a lawyer, or who was an expert in Jewish law, put this question to Jesus, wanting to put him to the test, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 say this, and Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus' point is this. The moral law, the sum total of it, is all about love. Love for God, first of all, and love for one's neighbor as an earthly expression of our love for God. Now, I've already implied several times that I see a distinction, a fairly clear distinction, between the ceremonial and the moral precepts of the law. Some people get very nervous when you talk about that distinction, and they'll insist that the law is not to be bifurcated in any way. It either all stands or all falls together. But the New Testament is very clear that while the ceremonial and priestly and dietary aspects of Moses' law have been abrogated under the New Covenant, the moral content of the law is still inscribed on our hearts, and it remains a rule of life for the Christian. God's eternal moral law is still in effect, and it's defined and delineated by the principle of love. We're still responsible to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're still obliged to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the sum of the moral law, Jesus said, and we talked about that when we studied the Ten Commandments. And therefore, Paul writes in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is the whole point of the fruit of the Spirit. It fulfills the law in a way that no fleshly effort could ever do. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are looking for a biblical proof text that speaks of the moral law in contradistinction from the ceremonial law, that's it. The righteous requirement of the law, which is summed up in the principles of love. And that's exactly what Paul means here in Galatians 5, verse 16, when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's just a backwards way of saying love fulfills the law. And so the fruit of the Spirit is simple. It is summed up in the principle of love, which also fulfills all the demands of the law with regard to joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of that, he says, is summed up in the principle of love. So now let's highlight another truth about the fruit of the Spirit from this passage. We've seen its source and its simplicity. Here's number three for your notes. Its supremacy. There's a perfection in the fruit of the Spirit that overwhelms and conquers the works of our flesh. Notice how absolute is the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are all corrupt and evil and destructive and unlawful and dark. The fruit of the Spirit is the opposite. It's good and alive and holy and righteous. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice something about the works of the flesh. The first few fleshly works he names, there are three of them in most modern translations, but four in the King James Version. First four of them, and I'll go from the King James, are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Those are all counterfeits of love towards our neighbor. You know, it's common in modern society to hear people speak of fornication as love, or to equate evil lust with love, or to speak of various kinds of licentiousness and sexual perversion as love. You know, we have multitudes today talking about same-sex marriage based on unnatural affection and evil desire, and you see these homosexual couples on television pretending that they can unite with one another and have a substitute kind of family as if that were true love. And it's not. And Scripture is very clear, verse 21 of our text, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not real love. It's illicit lust. And it makes a sacrilege of genuine love to claim that fleshly passion is an expression of love. All such works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, those are counterfeits of love. It's the very opposite of love, really. And then the next two works of the flesh, idolatry and sorcery, those are counterfeits of love to God. They're substitutes for the true love of God. They're the products of superstition and unbelief as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, which is true love for the true God. And then the next nine works of the flesh that Paul lists are expressions of hatred. This is the polar opposite of love. Notice, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And again, the King James Version adds an extra one, murders. Those are all expressions of hatred. And then the final two works of the flesh that Paul lists are manifestations of self-love and self-indulgence, drunkenness and orgies. So the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are polar opposites. Every perfection of the Holy Spirit's fruit answers and contrasts with the imperfections and the evils that are spawned by the works of the flesh. It's an absolute contrast. And that's why, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another. The works of the flesh are by definition incompatible with the fruit of the Spirit. There's an absolute contradiction between them. You cannot walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh at the same time. And the converse is also true. You cannot walk in the flesh and simultaneously cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So, Christian, live your life in the Spirit. That's the answer to every difficulty and every conflict in this life. You know, you want help with your marriage. You want advice about how to have a more joyful life. I cannot give you any more profound counsel than this. Walk in the Spirit. Let the life of the Spirit flow through you. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, and Romans 8, 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And in fact, Paul says right here in our passage that this is the very characteristic that should be the hallmark of every Christian. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the pure essence of practical holiness. Crucify the flesh and all its works so that the fruit of the Spirit can flourish and grow. And as you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in that way, the Spirit conforms you to the image of Christ. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is the answer and the remedy for every evil that results from the works of the flesh. And moreover, and here's the good news, the power of the Spirit is a greater power than the power of fleshly works. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. There is a supremacy in the fruit of the Spirit that overwhelms and eradicates the works of the flesh. It's the opposite of what happens in your garden where the weeds take over the flowers. Here, the flowers, the good fruit, overwhelms all the bad works. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, submitting your life and your thoughts and your desires to Him and allowing His life to triumph over your own flesh. It's a simple principle, really. Don't try to make it into something complex. And finally, before we run out of time, let me briefly point out to you a fourth principle about the fruit of the Spirit that is obvious on the very face of our text. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We've considered its source, its simplicity, its supremacy. Now notice fourth, its sweetness. Its sweetness. Fruit, as we've talked about, is the inevitable product of life. It is fruit, a natural byproduct of life. It's not a reward for labor. It's not the result of manufacturing, but it's something organic and alive, not mechanical and inert. It's the result of growth and reproduction, and it means it is something that matures and ripens. Fruit doesn't spring full grown into being. So be patient with it. Cultivate it, nurture it, feed it with things that will make it healthy and full. Fruit itself is also nourishing and life-giving. You can feed on it and be strengthened by it. And in all those ways, the fruit of the Spirit is comparable to any kind of fruit. But let me also point out that the best fruit, the most beloved and favorite fruits in any garden, are sweet and delicious. They're good to the taste. And the fruit of the Spirit is no exception. And that, I think, is what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. Listen again to the fruit of the Spirit, and notice there's nothing in this list of nine characteristics that anyone would ever find bitter or distasteful or unpalatable or disagreeable in any way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to have a pleasing, satisfying, enjoyable, gratifying, delightful life? Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and put to death the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are what's destructive and odious. The fruit of the Spirit is sweet and life-giving. And here's where, if we had time, I'd love to look individually at this list of nine characteristics and show you what Scripture says about each one of them. Unfortunately, our time's really gone, and we can't do that this morning. But I want to point out that each one of these categories is its own reward. Each one is immeasurably sweet and enjoyable. Who doesn't want joy and peace and goodness? Who doesn't think love and long-suffering and gentleness are better than enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and murder? Who doesn't understand that a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely better than a life characterized by the works of the flesh? And then verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And again, the principle is simple. It's the answer to every problem in life. But in closing, let me remind you, in the words of Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. If you can look at your life and see no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Or you may be here without Christ, and maybe you're fully aware of your lost condition. You cannot reform your own heart. There is no life principle in you that would ever yield this spiritual fruit. And that's why Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You need Christ. You need the gift of His Spirit. Your heart must be the permanent home of the Holy Spirit, or you'll never bear any of the genuine fruit of the Spirit. But here's the good news. God promises to give His Spirit to those who simply ask. If you're fed up with the works of the flesh and the futility of a fleshly life, repent of those things, turn to Christ as Savior, and simply ask God to give you His Spirit. In Luke 11, verses 10 through 13, Jesus said this, "Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And if that's your heart's desire, I believe it's because God is already drawing you to Christ. My prayer is that you will heed that call and answer, because Romans 10:13 promises that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are weak and fleshly, and the only spiritual life we possess, the only power we have for holiness, is the power of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. May we walk in the Spirit faithfully and consciously for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.